Hello, everybody. This is Georgianne Hughes, and this is The Bite Show. And we are really blessed to have David Seeloff with us. You can visit their website at askelm.com. That's askelm.com. You can also communicate with David Seeloff at this address, david@askelm.com. And Mr. Seeloff is the director of Associates for Scriptural Knowledge, and he does carry on the work of Dr. Ernest L. Martin. And right now, we are in Part 3, The Secret of Ancient Religion. Hi, David.
Hi, Georgianne. And we're going to look at the importance of the Book of Job in regard to the fact that there was no idolatry before, until after, just after the time of Joseph in Egypt, and Israel in Egypt also. After that, soon after Joseph died, the idolatry started. So we've come to the section in Dr. Martin's article, and I'm reading his words, called The Importance of the Book of Job. Now, the Book of Job is the main biblical key to show when idolatry started in the world. And this is easy to prove if one will pay close attention to what the Book of Job relates. Mm-hmm. In other words, to what it really says, rather than people's interpretation of what it says.
Yeah.
And note how this is done. It is possible that the patriarch Job was the son of Issachar and the grandson of Jacob, according to Genesis 46, verse 13. At any rate, we know that he lived before the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt. Eliphaz, who counseled Job, was a son of Esau, and Jacob was his uncle. This is according to Genesis 36, verse 10, and Job 4, and verse 1, you putting those two verses together. Bildad, the Shuhite, was a person from Shua, according to Genesis 25, verse 2. He descended from Abraham through Keturah, the wife that he is former, became his wife after Sarah passed away, after Sarah died. Now, what this shows is that Job lived in the third generation from Jacob, and before the Israelites left Egypt at the Exodus. This can be further proved because there are no references in the book of Job to any special Mosaic customs, any ceremonies. There's no reference to a priesthood, or to the law of tithing, or to Mosaic dietary regulations, or festivals, or fasts, like the Day of Atonement, or Sabbaths, none of that. Had Job lived after the Exodus, and with him having a relationship, a kinship to Israelites, some of these Mosaic ceremonies could not fail to be mentioned. The point is, none of these Mosaic customs or rituals, including the Sabbaths, were in force when the patriarch Job underwent his trial. Now, the next point is very important. It's important because when Job's three counselors tried to point out the sins that they thought Job had committed that caused Job to afflict him, not once did they tell him that he must have transgressed the Sabbath, the Mosaic ceremonies, or the tithing law. None of that. True, they were aware, as was Job, that he was not a murderer and not an adulterer or a thief. But his counselors looked at every little nook and cranny of his life to find some kind of sins that normally disgrace mankind. But they could find no obvious sins with Job. And while Job recounted all the types of sins done by the wicked in Job's chapters 24 And again, in Job chapter 31, it is a marvel that Job called no one a sinner for Sabbath breaking or any other Mosaic laws. The reason he did not do so was because those ceremonies were not then in force. Indeed, in Nehemiah 9 and verse 14, and in Ezekiel 20 and verse 12, we have the plain statements that the Sabbaths came into existence to observe, for man to observe in the time of Moses, not before. Abraham, the father of the faithful, who kept all of God's commandments authorized for his time, whom Paul called a chief example for Christians, he never kept the Sabbath. But more than this, even the start of image or idolatry and worship from there is a point that is also dealt with in the book of Job. It has some very remarkable indications which show that during the trial of Job, no images were used as idols. They may have had images, just as we do if I draw a stick figure, but that's not an idol in the same sense. The only idolatry that Job refers to was man's penchant for worship of the heavenly bodies, notably giving adoration to the sun and the moon. And this is in Job chapter 31, verses 26 to 28. And that's all. Nothing else. This is an important and very significant recognition. Since Job's friends were nitpicking to find any sin that Job might have done, and Job gave a survey on his own of all the sins of mankind, including even rituals and ceremonies, it is a very instructive matter to note that the only idolatry that he pays attention to is to the worship of the celestial bodies. Had images of stone, metals, wood, etc. been used in worship, there surely would have been some recognition of it. But there is not one word about such degeneracy. And remember that Job was acquainted with people in Egypt, Chaldea, Ethiopia, and Palestine. And yet he says no condemnation whatsoever about the use of images in an idolatrous way. And true, there were already in his time images and pictures in great abundance, with numerous deities recognized. This is clear in Genesis 35 and verse 2, and Joshua 24 and verse 2. And yet, only the sun and the moon were objects of idolatrous worship in the time of Job. So this is very interesting material. Had you ever considered Job in that way before?
No.
Now, what does this all mean? It shows that Job lived at a period before people were making images or pictures.
Yes.
And saying that the gods and goddesses inhabited them. This only occurred when people of later times, not long before the Exodus, began to interpret the pillar of Jacob, which was erected at Bethel, as having been imbued with with an actual nature of God. And Jacob had no intention that such an interpretation would be placed on his symbolic pillar, but it happened. And as an aside, this is the same reason that Hezekiah destroyed the Catayusis, which was the snake wrapped around, an image of a snake wrapped around a tree.
Yeah.
That is used in the medical profession today, that we see at doctor's offices.
Caduceus.
Okay, yeah. I was mispronouncing it. That was, that started in the time of Moses, but later on, during the divided kingdom, people started worshiping that as an idol. So Hezekiah had it put in the fire and burned, destroyed it. Now, the later pagans later pagan peoples turned that pillar and all others like them. And there came to be thousands of these Bethel stones, and they were made into idolatrous objects. In the time of Job, however, people were not worshiping stone, metal, or wood images of the gods. In fact, in the oldest parts of the book of Proverbs in the Bible are some of the proverbial statements made by Joseph or his contemporaries and recorded in Proverbs by King Solomon. And yet there is not a word about the sin of image or idolatry in those early sections of Proverbs. You can see this in Proverbs chapters 1 through 9, and the special section that has its counterpart in early Egypt, which is Proverbs 22:17 to 24:22. We've covered this in other documents. Now, if you want more information on this, on these documents from the period when Joseph was in Egypt, we have this in Appendix Number 2, the Book of Proverbs, Its Structure, Design, and Teaching, in Dr. Martin's book, Restoring the Original Bible. And we'll do that someday, too.
Okay.
Or have we? Okay. The only idolatrous rites... The only idolatrous rites that Job referred to were placing divine significance in the heavenly bodies, the sun and the moon. And the fact that this was the first type of idolatry, not really images, etc., is attested by the ancient historians themselves. Diodorus Siculus, in the first century A.D., spoke of the early Egyptians and mentioned the type of idolatry that they practiced. This is in Book 1. The first men, looking up to the world above them, and terrified and struck with admiration at the nature of the universe, supposed that the sun and the moon to be the principal and eternal gods. Even earlier, Plato, in his book Critelis, he said, quote, "The first men who inhabited Greece held only to be gods, which many barbarians at present worship, namely, the sun, the moon, the earth, stars, and the heaven." The early church historian Eusebius, in his book Preparation of the Evangel, Preparation of the Gospel, Book 1, Chapter 9, he had access to many ancient pagan writings and expressly affirmed that even the etymology of the Greek word theos, quote, proved that no beings were formerly accounted gods or divine beings, but only the celestial bodies, the sun, moon, stars. And there is not the slightest hint in the early records that images of deities and men and animals, etc., were adored in a form of worship. Certainly there were images of divine beings. Note the images that Rachel carried with her to Palestine, mentioned in Genesis 31. But these were mere title deeds to lands, and they were not used to worship divine beings. Now, when Jacob set up his pillar stone at Bethel, there was no thought in his mind that God had entered the stone, or that the stone itself should be worshipped, or that the stone contained the spirits of the angels. But when the Israelites left Egypt at the time of the Exodus, Moses bore down hard on them not to set up any images or to draw any pictures of divine beings or even things on this earth other than the images of the two cherubs in the Holy of Holies and the pictures of cherubs on the curtains of the tabernacle. Now, it's interesting, too, that here Moses says, don't you draw anything. Oh, except those two things. Except the two carrots. Now, which is interesting. Now, why was idolatry so wrong? The representation of divine beings in image forms, or planting trees in commemoration of divine favors, or making pictures, was not wrong in itself. In the time of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, such things were done without the slightest condemnation by God. They only became idolatrous when persons reckoned the image itself to have some power from God, or that the image partakes of some kind of life or spirit essence. When Jacob set up the first Bethel stone, he did not believe that God entered the stone, which was what the later pagans came to believe, that gave some essence to the stone and made it special. That's called magic, by the way.
Yeah.
It was simply a memorial stone to Jacob. But from the time of Israel's exodus from Egypt, images of various creatures, human, animal, etc., were then being acknowledged as containing the efficacy of God himself. This is what made God so angry when Aaron made the calf and presented it before the Israelites as their God who brought them out of Egypt. Aaron said in Exodus 32, verse 4, "These be your gods, O Israel, which brought you out of the land of Egypt." And by the way, that's plural. These is plural. And so is the verb. "These be your gods, these be your Elohim, O Israel, which brought you out of the land of Egypt." Now this was a great error, and God showed how evil it was in the latter part of Exodus chapter 32. Even Israelites became idolaters. Maybe it was so new that it was the fashionable thing to do. This was the main reason that there was a prohibition against making any images of anything according to the Ten Commandments. The only exceptions were statues of the two cherubim in the Holy of Holies and their pictures sewn on the curtains. Since these were within the holy place of the tabernacle and later the temple, God allowed these images to continue under the supervision of the priests. But the common people were prevented from making any other images or pictures. And interestingly, it is prophesied that in the future rebuilt temple in Jerusalem, one of these authorized cherubims, one of these authorized cherubs, will be allowed to speak and to deceive the people. And even that cherub will become an idol that the world will worship and will be condemned, according to Revelation 13, verse 14. And we have this, we have done a show on this, an article by Dr. Martin, "The Lingering Idolatry in the Temple of God."
Yes.
And this excellent article expands on many of the points discussed in this article while identifying the two cherubs before God's throne. He actually, they actually have, one of them has a name, in fact. So, what this shows, what this all shows, is that people are prone to turn things that God allows or even ordains into illegal and promiscuous uses. This is why God forbade the common people to employ any images, pictures, etc., in the worship of him. They misused everything that God once allowed. The same thing happened to the brazen serpent that we had already mentioned. I forgot that Dr. Martin had referred to that in this article. God actually commanded Moses to construct an image as a symbol or as a reminder of God's protection from the serpents at that time. This is told in Numbers 21 and verse 8. Within a few generations, as normally happens with special items connected with religious symbolism, the people turned it into an idol and began to worship it, or to worship God through it. the righteous King Hezekiah saw this, the evil of this Mosaic image commanded by God himself, and he ordered it to be destroyed, according to 2 Kings 18 and verse 4. Our modern medical profession has adopted the image as a symbol, and frankly, this is perfectly all right, as long as it represents a mere symbol, as did Moses' first Cataeuchus. How did you pronounce
Caduceus.
It? Caduceus, that's correct.
Yes.
And not an idolatrous emblem to be worshipped or through which to worship God. Now, if the latter is done ever, it turns the innocent image into a dangerous idol, as far as the biblical revelation is concerned. Another example of a righteous ornament turned into an idolatrous emblem is that of the ephod, which was ordained of God to be part of the high priest's official wardrobe, according to Exodus 28, verse 4 and verse 6. But in the time of Gideon, one of the judges of Israel, the Bible says that he, Gideon, made an ephod and put it in the city, even in Ophrah, O-P-H-R-A-H, Ophrah, not the television star, but Ophrah, and all Israel went thither, a-whoring after it, which things became a snare unto Gideon and to his house. Now, let's see here. Now, an ephod was a priestly garment, specifically here, meaning the special garment of the high priest, which contained jewels, gold, and the Urim and the Thummim, through which, in some manner, communications from God were received. So, the fact is, it makes no difference how holy or proper something might be, and even if previously ordained by God himself, if people misuse the item in a wrong way, the biblical writers would call the thing idolatrous. And that means anything, even if it includes Sabbaths, new moons, and holidays. Galatians 4, verse 10, and Colossians 2, verse 16. Men have sorely mishandled all of these things over the centuries, as well as images, ephods, trees, pillars, even temples, etc. That was part of the problem that Jeremiah and Ezekiel wrote about.
It's speculated that the ephod was used as a communications device.
Yeah, perhaps with the angel of the Lord or something, and they not exactly sure how they used it, but it even says, you know, to get instructions from God that way.
Yeah.
Probably on a yes or no basis or something. Who knows? It's not for us to know. We'll know someday. We can ask that in the resurrection.
Yeah.
with mature Christians, however, any type of image, picture, or once holy artifact is of little worth in the worship of the true God. Paul makes it clear that even idols themselves are nothing. He writes this in 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 4 and chapter 10 and verse 19. One could even eat meat which had been offered to idols and even do so within an idol's temple and be none the worse off. If one truly believes that such things are mere ornaments, and have nothing to do with real religion or Christianity. And this is in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 4 to 13. If one sees, however, the slightest spiritual influence in an image, be it good or bad, such things should be avoided because they take a person away from a proper relationship with Christ Jesus and the Father in heaven, according to 1 John 5, verse 21. Now, what are the consequences of this study? we have given some major facts of history that many people are not aware of, but a survey of the origins of religion shows that great numbers of heroes worshipped as gods and goddesses were at one time individuals who lived on Earth and were deified by later human beings. Not all of these deified people were evil or especially bad. Many of them had done great exploits for the benefit of mankind and who were wrongly honored after their deaths by deification. Some were even the righteous people of the Bible, such as Abraham, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Samson, Ruth, and others. Even many of the rituals and emblems of religious worship, which we associate today with outright heathenism, were in many cases corrupted forms of solemnities, which were once acceptable to God. What has happened is the fact that people of later times have taken even the good things given to mankind by God and turned them into evil.
Yes,
and
true.
This has happened with almost everything one can imagine. In the early parts of the Bible, it was perfectly respectable to call God by the name of Baal, B-A-A-L, Baal, which simply means Lord, Master, or Owner. But the name got so connected with heathen worship that God expressly prohibited even the phonetic use of the name in association with his true worship. And this is to be found in Hosea chapter 2, verse 16. This same thing happened since the canonization of the New Testament. It was quite common for the false prophets of the New Testament period and later to use the names, the offices, the institutions, ceremonies, and personages of the New Testament fame and turn them into corrupt and alien forms of Christianity. And this is not the mere opinion of Ernest Martin. It is precisely what Paul stated in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 13 to 15. Quote, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light, and therefore it is no great thing if his ministers be also transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." It has always been the common custom of the false prophets mentioned in the Bible to use righteous institutions, ceremonies, and offices, which ordinary people recognize as being God-ordained, in order to twist their meanings for their own gain. And this even applies to those who misuse such old covenant ceremonies as the seventh-day Sabbath, new moons, and the Mosaic holy days. There have been men who have adopted such things into their church for the purpose of ruling and dominating. And, for example, the good and proper practice of tithing, as ordained by God, has been perverted by people seeking gain for themselves or for their organization by false teaching as to who should pay tithes and who can receive tithes. And we've done a series of presentations on Dr. Martin's small, short book called The Tithing Dilemma.
Yes.
It was very interesting.
Yes.
Now, if these things are done for the wrong reasons, the Bible shows that God would be displeased. And it is something that God gave to ancient Israel as a blessing, and turning it into a curse for people to live under today. God destroyed the holy temple in Jerusalem, the holiest physical structure on earth, and he did it twice. And Jeremiah warned people about trusting in physical things wrongly.
You know, and the building of the third temple, God's going to destroy that too.
Yeah, or allow it to be destroyed, yeah.
Yes.
Absolutely, because people will look to it. Well, plus the Antichrist will pollute it. But
yeah,
same thing. You know, God wouldn't let that be defiled. After all, that's His temple, and you know, fire came down from heaven and consumed the sacrifice, and you know, the cherub is talking, speaking of God. You know, and it couldn't be false.
Mm-hmm.
But you know, trusting in physical things wrongly, this is idolatry.
Yes.
According to Jeremiah 7, verses 4 to 16, physical things. Even people who claim to walk with Christ and have many charismatic gifts are not immune to corrupting the simple teachings of Christ. I know people who virtually worship the visions that they've had.
Yes.
And most of them do not comport to the scriptures, the visions. And, you know, because people look good and righteous on the surface, is no standard by which to judge the issues regarding pure and undefiled religion. In Matthew 7, verses 21 to 23, Jesus said, "Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? And in your name have cast out devils? And in your name done many wonderful works? And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity or lawlessness." End quote. The law that should now govern all Christians is that of love, not the law of Moses or the rituals of the Old Covenant. This is according to Romans chapter 13, verses 8 and 10. We should now be ruled by the law of faith, according to Romans 3 and verse 27. Having the fruits of God's Spirit actively in our lives, Galatians 5, verses 22 to 23. Paul says, "Against such there is no law." In truth, no law is against those fruits, which mean that the principles of love, joy, faith, peace, patience, etc. are the laws for Christians today. Oh yes, if some wish to keep the old covenant rituals as Jewish Christians might want to do, that is perfectly proper as long as people realize that there is not one ounce of salvation in any ritual or ceremony. This is made clear in Ephesians 2 and verse 8. And the old covenant rituals are not necessary for us to keep today. Yet Christ Jesus has kept them all for us in the past, in the present, and in the future. If this is not the case, then works must be required for us to be saved. There's simply no other option, according to logic or even scripture. A person could keep every day mentioned in the Old Testament if one wants, and Jewish Christians normally wish to do this. And it is perfectly all right. But even in doing this, there should be certain modifications to account for later Christian teaching. For example, it would not be Christian to fast on the Day of Atonement. It is made clear that Christ has forgiven us all of our sins, and it would be wrong to recall them every year by fasting on the Day of Atonement. This is even testified in the Old Testament itself. In Zechariah 8, verse 19, God said the period of the Messianic Age will cause all the official fast days, including the Day of Atonement in the seventh month, to be cheerful days of joy and feasting. And recall that the Apostle Paul said Abraham was the example of all Christians before he was even circumcised. And Abraham never in his life observed a weekly Sabbath because it was not commanded in Genesis 1 and chapter 2. That and other Mosaic ceremonies that many Christians feel they must observe today only came into existence at the time of Moses. In Nehemiah 9 and 14, we mentioned this before, but now I'm going to read these passages. Nehemiah 9 and verse 14, it says, "And made known to them, and made known unto them your holy Sabbath, and commanded them precepts, statutes, and laws by the hand of Moses your servant." What Nehemiah is saying is the Sabbath was understood, of, you know, the seven-day cycle, but they didn't have to cease from work until Moses, God's servant, instructed them on how to do that. God instructed them through Moses. In Ezekiel 20 and verse 12, it says, "Moreover also, I gave them, Israel, I gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between me and them, that they might know that I am the Lord that sanctify them." However, the use of images, rituals, holy days, and other physical ceremonies have always been acceptable to God as long as such things are not turned into idolatrous actions or misused to enslave people. This is where heathenism and early Judaism went wrong. The first people, the first mentioned, heathenism, first worship idols, and then the second, Judaism, worship days and customs. Both of these practices enslaved men. Galatians 5 and verse 1, Paul said, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." And the truth is, many of the men and women that later pagans deified, or the rituals and symbols that God once allowed, have been turned into false deities or idolatrous institutions, or even the temple. As we said, it is such supposed supplements to the truth that have so corrupted the teachings of Christ. If one had the ingenuity to strip away all the nonsensical additions that have been attached to some of the early teachings, it might be possible to discover many truths of early mankind, and to see that God has never let any of the human race to be utterly destitute of his divine truths. And it is hoped that some of these truths may someday be discovered within the records, the historical records, newly discovered historical records. The key, however, to interpreting all data, both of a historical and or religious nature, is the Holy Bible. It is the only vehicle by which all teachings, both ancient and modern, can be properly judged. But even here, one must be careful, because over the centuries, men have even turned the pure teachings and artifacts of God into idolatrous things. The Christian, however, should hardly have trouble with any of these matters, provided that the principles of love and the fruits of the Holy Spirit are firmly placed in his or her life. The apostle who emphasized that essential principle of love was the Apostle John. After devoting almost all of his epistle, called 1 John, to the subject of love, he closed with a solemn appeal. He said in 1 John 5:21, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." And so ends the series of programs called The Secret of Ancient Religion Revealed. Thank you, Georgianne.
David.
Another thing, some people even make an idol of the Bible.
Oh,
I mean,
yes.
You've encountered people who close their eyes and open the Bible, you know, they have a problem, and they turn this into a magical formula thing. They open the Bible and put their finger down, and, you know,
yes,
read and get significance out of that.
Yes.
What do they do if they come to the passage where Paul says that they should emasculate themselves? That would be a problem.
Yes, it would. Turning the Bible into an idol in fundamentalist Christendom is a problem.
Well, even those that, you know, the King James only, the King James you know, anointed by God to be the only Bible, the only translation.
Excuse
we should
me.
Use, shouldn't get back to the Hebrew or the Greek, you know, you should still King James, because those men were ordained of God, those translators. And where does it say that?
It doesn't.
No.
And besides that, some of the translators were what we would call today Illuminati.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and they just worship a book when they should be worshiping God.
Yeah.
So, with that, I will thank you very much, David, for this series. This has been very, very enlightening.
Yeah.
And we will be doing more. Oh, my goodness, yes. And everybody, if you want to know what's on the Byte Show for the week, go to the guest page. If you want to go to David Seeloff's page on the Byte Show, go to the audio library, click on David Seeloff's name, and his page will open up. You can visit the Ask Elm, A-S-K-E-L-M, website. There are many books that you can read online for free, and they're all excellent. Just, you guys are doing a wonderful job. Just really great, David, and I thank you.
Thank you.
And I know that the listeners also thank you. This is Georgianne Hughes with David Seeloff. Signing off, this is the end of part 3 of The Secret of Ancient Religion. God bless everyone who's listening. Good night.